Scripture lesson this morning, John chapter 1, continuing in John's Gospel in that chapter, and picking up the reading at verse 43 and reading through verse 51. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God, you are the King of Israel." Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Father in heaven, as Eli's eyes grew dim, which were the physical representation of a spiritual reality of his eyes growing dim, may you not allow our eyes to grow dim, but that you indeed give us eyes that see and ears that hear and hearts that understand and perceive your word. And indeed, help us to see and to hear and to understand clearly this day. Enabled by your spirit, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Over the last couple of months and even some last year, we've dabbled in the opening chapter of John's Gospel. Somewhat recently, we considered various aspects of the prologue, verses 1 through 18, and the testimony of John the Baptist in verses 19 to 28. Last year, we gave some attention to the Gospel reading from earlier in verses 29 to 42. First, John's recounting of the baptism of Jesus, which doesn't give us an account as we find in the other Gospels, but comes by way of what John the Baptist states about that moment, that he saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove and abide on Jesus. The Spirit remained. And that was the baptizer's clue that Jesus was the one who baptizes with the Spirit, and that he is not only the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, but even the Son of God. And then in verses 35 to 42, John the Baptist announces again that Jesus is the Lamb of God, and we're told that he and two of his disciples are standing while Jesus is described as walking. There is stillness and there is movement. And the movement of Jesus leads to a series of motions, almost all of which converge on one place, the place where Jesus abides. So these two disciples, who are initially nameless, follow Jesus. And did you notice the question that the Savior asked them? It's an interesting one, isn't it? What do you seek? He doesn't ask them whom do you seek, but what? In essence, Jesus is asking them, what is it that you want out of life? What are you really searching for? And how do they respond? They ask Jesus where he's abiding, where he's staying. And what John, the author of the Gospel, wants us to do is remember that we just heard we've heard these kinds of words before of the Spirit abiding upon Jesus. We should see continuity between these two scenes and realize that the use of abide, again, is to evoke the presence of the Spirit. And no specific location is recorded of where they go, which seems to suggest that regardless of where Jesus may have been lodged physically, his primary abode was spiritual or Spirit-related. The Spirit abode on him, the Lamb of God, and he, being the Lamb of God, abode in the Spirit. There is a mutual indwelling, and thus the ultimate focus of all the movement in the scene is not simply Jesus' lodging place, but rather Jesus himself insofar as he embodies the Spirit and God. And recall from last week how Matthew described the angel, the glory cloud resting over the house where Jesus was when the Magi arrived, and how that pictured a new temple, a new dwelling for the Spirit. Well, this is John's version of that theology, we might say, which is actually quite elaborately and exquisitely woven through his entire Gospel. Well, we learned that one of the initially anonymous disciples is Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. And he found and delivered the message, delivered the good news to him, we found the Messiah. And then Andrew brings Peter to Jesus. And what a marvelous picture of what the gospel does and what discipleship looks like, bringing others to Jesus. And what a wonderful picture of God's providence and how he orchestrates events and moments through more ordinary means, through actions taken by human beings. And still more, what an amazing thing to consider what Jesus does with the disciples, even as he gives Peter a new name, befitting of what he will do and be for the church that Christ has come to establish. But the way that John is writing this opening chapter, he wants you to see and hear the connections, the parallels between these accounts with Andrew and Peter, and then Philip and Nathanael. And this serves John's greater purpose regarding discipleship, which is one of the great themes of his gospel. At the end of chapter 20, John tells us why he wrote. And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may continue believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. The theme of discipleship is an appropriate one for this time of year. The lectionary readings, particularly the gospel, challenge us to this end. And having come through the incarnation and birth narratives, having celebrated Christmas and the first advent of Jesus, now we observe the early days of his ministry. And it's right for us to consider what following Jesus might look like in the coming year. What is entailed in such a commitment? What are we called to? What do we need to be reminded of or even be re-encouraged to do? What are some of the aspects of discipleship that are good for us to have set in place, set before our faith on this second Sunday of 2018? What would John have us to understand about discipleship here at the end of chapter 1? What would he have us to understand about Jesus and the life that is lived in his name? Well, this next section of verses 43 to 51 begins, as the previous two, with the phrase, the next day, giving this portion of John's gospel a certain rhythm and feel, perhaps even echoing a creation week, since chapter 1 starts with the words, in the beginning. And verse 43 isn't quite as clean as some of the translations make it out to be. It more literally reads, the next day he desired to go into Galilee, and he found Philip, and Jesus said to him, follow me. Jesus is the presumed subject at the beginning of the verse, though grammatically it could be Peter or possibly even Andrew. You know, perhaps after telling his brother Simon about Jesus, then he goes after his friend Philip. The text can also be conveying that Jesus finds Philip, and the only words of the conversation that are recorded are, follow me. And Philip does. And John wants us to see what following Jesus entails then in the account with Nathanael. But before that happens, John interrupts the story in verse 44 with parenthetical information. Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Bethsaida, which means house of fishing, was located on the northern side of the Sea of Galilee, about 5 miles from Capernaum, where Peter apparently later resided. And so we're probably to understand that Bethsaida was Andrew and Peter's hometown. When exactly Philip found Nathanael, we're not told, but the impression John gives us is that it was the same day. And in a literary and even theological sense, following Jesus entails telling others about him. And you hear the repetition of the word found in verse 45. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And notice what Philip is declaring. They found the one, the Messiah, whom the entire Old Testament promised. An interesting point to consider is that thematically, this kind of language picks up where Luke's gospel leaves off, doesn't it? You may recall how at the beginning of our study in Mark, we considered how the four gospels connect, and there's a sense in which where one ends, the next begins. Well, where does Luke end? Well, with Jesus talking with the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Then a short while later, Jesus opens up the scriptures to the other disciples as well. Jesus, as the fullness of the Old Testament, is certainly an underlying theme of John's gospel on a number of levels, and appropriately writes his gospel expanding upon this theme. So Philip goes to Nathanael, And as with Andrew, we hear Philip's confession of faith, what he believes about Jesus, what he knows is true of Jesus. And there's a subtle point that we need to catch in the text. The names Simon and Nathanael are of Hebrew origin, whereas the names Andrew and Philip are Greek. Now remember, we're in and around Galilee, which has some Gentile influence, and so it's not surprising that there are Jews with Greek names. But notice still more that the Greeks, Andrew and Philip, are bringing the gospel to the Hebrews, Simon and Nathanael. Further, the movement of Jesus to Cana of Galilee intimates a movement away from Judaism and into the Gentile world. And just as we observed last Sunday with the coming of the Hebrew shepherds and Gentile magi to worship Jesus at the house, here, by putting Hebrew and Greek names together, John is expressing the union that is found in the church between the Jew and the Greek. Here they are together at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, the very outset of the life of the new church that the Lord is establishing. And both are fully disciples, followers of Jesus. Here's John's subtle way of speaking to the Jew-Gentile issue that was so central in the early church, which was the subject of prominent portion of the New Testament, and particularly Paul's letters. Interestingly enough, Philip and Andrew make another significant appearance in this gospel in chapter 12, where we read this. Now, among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Here's another example of Andrew bringing someone to Jesus. But it was Philip who told him that these Greeks wanted to see Jesus. And perhaps these Greeks meet him in this moment. But Jesus declared that the hour has come at last for the Son of Man to be glorified. And that will take place upon the cross, where indeed Jesus will be seen for the whole world to see. Well, back to chapter 1 of our text, and notice how Philip identifies Jesus. Jesus, the son of Joseph, the one from Nazareth. This distinguishes Jesus from others having the same name. Remember, Jesus means Joshua or Yeshua. But he's identified with Joseph. And being identified this way was typical to be the son of someone. And that's the association here. And this phrasing is used a couple of times in Luke and later in John 6:42. Well, how does Nathanael respond? He's incredulous at Philip's announcement and says as much. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Now, there's quite a bit of speculation as to why Nathanael said this. Some posit that there was a rivalry between Cana and Nazareth, and John reveals to us in chapter 21 that Nathanael was from Cana. But more than likely, his incredulity stems from the fact that Nazareth was a relatively insignificant city. There wasn't anything special about it. A sentiment later expressed by Jesus' opponents. Philip replies, "Come and see," which echoes the words of Jesus to the two in verse 38. So Nathanael does, and in this latter part of the story, notice the emphasis John places on seeing. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and says concerning him, "Behold, see, truly an Israelite in whom there is no deceit." The word for deceit is used in Matthew and Mark for the Jewish leaders who plotted to destroy Jesus. But Nathanael is not that kind of Israelite. He is an Israelite who those of Israel ought to be, but whom many will prove not to be on account of their unbelief. And the way in which John is using the scene conveys something more and leads us into Nathanael's conversation with Jesus and to a deeper level. Nathanael acts in representative fashion for the people of Israel and the mission of John the Baptist that finds fulfillment, as he said in verse 31, that Jesus should be revealed to Israel. Well, that is taking place here and will take place in even a fuller sense as the ministry of Jesus begins, as he performs signs, ultimately culminating his death on the cross and his resurrection from the dead. And we hear Nathanael wanting to know how it is that Jesus knows him, or even more literally, "Where do you know me from?" So Jesus replies and makes reference to a location. "Before Philip called you, when under the fig tree, I saw you." And how does Nathanael then reply? He makes a confession of faith. "Rabbi, teacher, you are the Son of God. you are the King of Israel. Those are messianic titles tied into Yahweh's covenant with David in 2 Samuel 7. Nathanael recognizes Jesus to be the Messiah. Now, again, John would have us to understand this exchange with Nathanael on a couple of levels. First, in the fact that Nathanael was representative of Israel, and the fact that Nathanael was under an actual fig tree, and Jesus saw him there, and Nathanael believes what Jesus says, eliciting this response of faith. But second, in what Nathanael under the fig tree further represents. Again, here's Israel, the people of God, pictured in Nathanael under a fig tree, a tree known for the great size of its leaves and the shade and darkness it could provide. The fig tree itself is representative of Israel as God's priestly nation. And further recall, and further brings to our minds that trees picture ladders or stairways to heaven. So Nathanael is a picture of a true Israel. But also consider another significant moment when God's representative people were found beneath the leaves of a fig tree. After their sin in the garden, Adam and Eve sewed fig leaves together to make coverings for themselves. But now Jesus, the promised son, has come at last. The promised seed of the woman has arrived, and he's bringing Israel, bringing his people out of the darkness once and for all, and will provide the atonement, the covering for sin that they need in himself. That's part of the deeper point that John is making. Well, Jesus answers Nathanael, telling him he will see greater things than what he was just told. In verse 51, he says to Nathanael, "Amen, amen," or "Truly, truly, I say to you," and the "you" there is plural. "You will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." So Jesus replies to Nathanael, but speaks to the other disciples apparently there. And the reference Jesus uses unmistakably takes us back to Genesis 28 at Bethel, which means house of God, and the vision, the dream that Jacob has of a ladder or stairway between heaven and earth upon which the angels travel. Jacob, later named Israel, witnesses this event, and this true Israelite Nathanael and the new Israel Jesus is forming in the disciples will witness greater things. But let's refresh our memories of that moment near Bethel in Genesis 28. Recall that angels are God's servants, his messengers. And what did Yahweh promise Israel in their wilderness and exile experience? That he would send his angel or angels ahead of them to protect and provide for them. In Psalm 91, we read, "For he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways." What does it mean that the angels are described as ascending first and descending second? Well, remember, Jacob is on his way out of the promised land. He's obtained the birthright by righteous deception from Esau, but his life is in danger and his parents decide to send him to Uncle Laban. And what ascending and descending angels seems to indicate is that there's a changing of the guard, that Jacob's getting a new set of angels for his exile in Haran. There are angels to minister to Jacob while in the promised land, and there are also angels to minister to him outside of the promised land. Yahweh is not going to abandon him. He'll still have the protection and help of heaven in Haran. Hebrews 1:14, we're told concerning angels, "Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation?" Jacob will be ministered to while in exile and after his return after battling with Laban for 20 years. Angels will come and minister to him then too. And surely you also remember from Matthew 4 how the angels came and ministered to Jesus after his wilderness experience, his battling and testing with the devil. But here Jesus says that the angels won't be ascending and descending on a stairway or a ziggurat, a holy mountain of sorts, but upon the Son of Man. To see the heavens opened is the language of Revelation, but now Jesus says it will be witnessed in himself because he's the ladder, he's the stairway, he's the mountain. Jesus is the link between heaven and earth, between the realm above and below, between God and humanity. And this link will be evidenced throughout Jesus' entire ministry, ultimately culminating with his death upon the cross. It's this very truth that John impresses upon us again and again throughout his gospel. Jesus replies to Nathanael, but speaks to all of the disciples, and as the reader, he speaks to us as well, that we will witness greater things. What are they? The very signs that Jesus accomplishes, that he performed throughout John's gospel, even providing a structure for the gospel as a whole. Scholars debate as to how many signs there are. Typically, 7 is the number given. The case can also be made for 8. No sooner has Jesus declared this to Nathanael and the others there. And remember, Nathanael was from Cana. But no sooner has he declared this than we read in chapter 2 of Jesus turning water into wine at a wedding in Nathanael's hometown. Now, it's interesting that Nathanael is nowhere listed by that name as one of the 12. So he might not have been one of the 12 and was just another disciple of Jesus, but not in that inner circle. Some suggest that he's the same person as Bartholomew, which isn't a personal name, but means son of Ptolemy. And Bartholomew follows Philip's in listings of the 12. So maybe that's the case here. Could be, but still, Jesus draws us into behold the greater things. And the turning of water into wine is the first of the signs that Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory. The second is the healing of the official's son in chapter 4. The third is the healing of the lame man by the pool in Jerusalem in chapter 5. The fourth is the feeding of the 5,000 in chapter 6. The fifth is healing the man born blind in chapter 9. And the sixth is the raising of Lazarus from the dead in chapter 11. The seventh sign is the crucifixion itself. Jesus working. His work being completed and finished. But then the eighth is the resurrection itself, in which new creation, new life is begun. See, these are the greater things that the disciples will witness, that we witness Jesus doing as we read John's gospel. And then this brings us full circle to the end of chapter 20 again. And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may continue believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. It is through Jesus, it is by Jesus, that the ministry of heaven takes place. Jesus is even the fullness of Bethel, the house of God, even as he's established a new Bethel in himself, his church. So what are the implications of these things for us? Where Jesus is, ministering takes place. And where is Jesus today? Well, in his church, with his church, even abiding in his people by the Spirit that he's given. Jesus is where the church is, and he's particularly where his people are gathered together to worship him. Jesus is here in word and sacrament. He speaks to us and feeds us. He's here. You can behold him in bread and wine. That's what the scriptures teach us. Those are the means the Holy Spirit chooses to use. But that's not all there is to it. That's a starting point and it's a priority. But Jesus is where the church is, and the ministry of Jesus takes place in the ministry that makes up your life. Recall Paul's words from Ephesians 4. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. What's another word for ministry? Service. And Paul goes on to talk about growing up and maturing in Christ. But the saints, Christians, God's set apart people are to be equipped for a life of service, a life that is a reflection of Jesus himself. And so where you go, Jesus goes. Where you are, Jesus is there represented by you. And we need to understand that's not going to look the same in every circumstance because we have different callings and that service is going to take on different forms and functions that befit those various circumstances. But this perspective, this understanding of the identity that we've been given is important to remember, to take to heart, and to consciously live out. This is what discipleship entails. This is what it means to be students of Jesus. And while Jesus certainly performed miracles and did wondrous things that we can't exactly duplicate, nevertheless, his life of service serves as a model for our own. Like Philip, we are called to follow Christ. And like Philip, we should find and seek out others in order to tell them about Jesus. And let us not shrink back from speaking with people about their souls or lack confidence in truth and life, in the life that is found in Christ and in him alone. One pastor offers this insight, which I think largely holds true. Few are ever moved by reasoning and argument. Still fewer are frightened into repentance. The man who does most good to souls is often the simple believer who says to his friends, "I have found a Savior. Come and see him." And certainly that's an aspect of the service to which we're called, and can even entail inviting others to come and see Jesus here, to meet with him here, to worship God, and to declare that God is really among us. But the life that is lived in Christ, the life of service to which we're called, isn't necessarily expressed in ways, well, that the world considers great, but in what is generally the mundane of the everyday. Later in John's Gospel, Jesus tells the disciples, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do. And greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father." We're called to greater works. And no, again, we can't miraculously heal the blind, raise the dead, or make the deaf to hear. But we can change diapers and feed children, speak kindly to one another, and put down our electronic devices and give our spouse or children our full attention. We can help children do with their homework and meet friends for a Bible study or just a talk. We can pray with and for one another. We can forgive. We can give ourselves to all of the one another's we find in the New Testament. And it's for that very life that John wrote this gospel. And you might behold the glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. For all that might be quibbled about regarding the theology of the movie Evan Almighty, which plays off themes of the story of Noah, there's a scene in a restaurant that's basically the turning point of the story. And without going into too much detail, the main character, Evan, played by Steve Carell, has been told by God, who's played by Morgan Freeman, to build an ark. While Evan's wife and sons are having a hard time accepting that Evan has really been told to build an ark, and so they leave. Her name is Joan, which makes her Joan of Arc. Get it? So Joan and the sons are at a restaurant, and the boys go to the bathroom, and she's alone, and stops a passing waiter to ask for some more French fries. Well, it's Morgan Freeman, God, in the movie. And I won't detail the whole conversation, but after giving her a new perspective to consider, he finishes the conversation by saying, "Well, I got to run. A lot of people to serve. Enjoy." French fries having miraculously appeared in her basket. Well, that's a fitting and even poignant picture of God, isn't it? Even a God who became flesh and dwelt among us, who came not to be served but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. And having come and served, he calls you and me to the same. So go this week and serve. Serve your wife. Serve your husband, your children, your parents, your siblings, your co-workers, your students, your friends, and even the stranger. Go and serve that Jesus may be seen and found. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and again ask that we might be able to hear it, that you would impress it upon our hearts and lives, and indeed that the picture of discipleship that is set before us in this account, and that John would have us to see and to hear, and that your Spirit would have us to understand. Indeed, may we go and do as you have called us, and may we go believing that you are doing greater works through us, even as you have promised. May you grant us the faith to see it. May you grant us the strength to live it. And may you grant us the courage to speak to this life with others and to invite them to come and see the Savior and our King, in whose name we pray. Amen.